Our scripture reading this morning, we're going to have two that we're going to look at. The first one is the one printed in your bulletin, 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 16. So we'll begin there. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The second reading comes from the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. I invite you to turn there with me as well. Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin in verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are a God of comfort, and you comfort us through your words. But I pray also, Lord, that in this world in which it can be so difficult to trust or to hear your comfort, that you would open our hearts today, that you would open our minds, that you would open our eyes and ears, so that we can receive these words as your truth and as your purposes for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So you may have gathered from the scripture readings that this morning we're taking a bit of a step away from the parables, which is our current sermon series that we've been going through. We will get right back into it next week. Pastor Sean will be diving into another parable for us then. But this week, I felt led for us to take this, I guess, a little bit of a sidetrack, partly because of some of the conversations, actually largely because some of the conversations that I've had with some of you. I felt that it was important for us to more deeply address a topic that we've really just touched on in the past. And of course, the conversations I've had have had to do with a lot of the deaths that our community and even our society has been dealing with in this new year. I don't know about you, but it's felt like a lot, even from this past year. And again, this is something that we've touched briefly on in the past, but we've never really addressed it together as a congregation. And so I felt led this morning that this is important for us to do. To talk about our suffering, to talk about death, and to see what the scriptures, what the Bible tells us about how, as Christians, are we called to respond. What does this grief mean to us as Christians? Now, I don't want this to be completely disconnected from the sermon series, and some of you may remember a few weeks ago, we actually looked at a parable that Jesus told in response to a tragedy, in response to the news that was kind of spreading throughout Galilee at that time about the tragic and senseless deaths that had occurred. There were kind of two occasions that seemed to have been prompting that. One was the slaughter, a political slaughter of a bunch of Jews by the Roman ruler at that time. And the other was just a tragic death. A tower had fallen in Jerusalem and had killed a bunch of people. And we saw that Jesus told a parable in response to these tragedies. Now, if you were there for that sermon, what you may remember, at least I hope that you remember, is that Jesus didn't really directly address the question that was likely on everyone's minds, the question of why these senseless deaths occurred. The one sure answer that Jesus did give us, and to the people there, the one sure thing that he made sure that the people understood was that these tragic deaths were not some form of divine punishment. And this is something, again, we talked about then, that Jesus is remarkably consistent on. If we want to try to make sense of death and tragedy and pain and suffering in this world simply through the lens of divine punishment, Jesus will not allow that. He says that is absolutely not the case. And so, as we hopefully saw then, this is an important truth for us to hold on to. Now, at the same time, though, again, especially given some of the recent events that have struck our community and given the conversations that I've had with many of you, I did think it would be important for us to go more in depth on these difficult questions. Because here's the thing, while Jesus does not give us a detailed answer as to why we experience suffering and death in this life as we do, it's also not as if the Bible is silent on these issues. Now, before we jump into it too much, let me be really clear about what I am doing and what I'm not going to be doing today. What I won't be doing is trying to answer all of the hard questions that we do have about death and suffering today. So if you're looking for some philosophical answer to the problem of evil, I'm not doing that here today. This is not the right forum for that. I'm happy to have those discussions with you. Those are questions that I also have, but that's not what we're going to be doing today. What I do want to do is I want to allow Scripture to speak into these realities that we face, to speak to the realities of suffering, to the realities of sickness, to the realities of death. While I don't think that we will ever have in this life all of the answers to the questions that we have about why these things happen, as I said, the Bible does not simply leave us in the dark. And in fact, as I read it, I think the Bible gives us the most important answers to the questions that we have. And it's those pointers that I think the Bible gives us that we're going to be looking at today. And specifically, I want to draw out three, right? That's kind of my pattern. We're going to do three pointers. We're going to look at three places in Scripture that we see the Bible teaching us about how we can understand and make sense of these terrible tragedies in our lives. Let me also be clear, I don't intend this to be some sort of answer for how we can avoid our grief and mourning. In fact, as we're going to see, one of the things that I think the Bible gives us such a clear picture of, in a way that I think our society misses, is that grief is absolutely the proper response whenever we face tragedy, when we face death, when we face loss in our lives. The question is, what does that grief point to? And that's what we're going to see today. So don't see this as a way of trying to minimize our pain. Far from it. It's a way of us understanding what it truly is, to really understanding the pain that we actually face in our lives. So, with that, let's move into the first kind of basic point that I want us to start with, and that is the simple fact that death is universal. Or maybe to put it more simply, in a sense, we all face the realities of suffering and death, no matter our race or religion, our tribe or tongue, our social status, our wealth, our fame. It doesn't matter. Death is, as they say, the great equalizer. Death comes to us all. That's one of the grim truths that our culture was confronted with this past week with the news of the death of Kobe Bryant. Now, I don't know if this has affected many of you here, but before coming here, I was at a church out in L.A., and it's been a big topic of conversation. My Facebook feed has just been filled with kind of reflections and wonderings about what Kobe Bryant's death means, this famous basketball player who died along with his daughter and several friends in a helicopter crash. Now, as with any celebrity death, there has been an outpouring of grief. I'm sure at least you've seen some of the newspaper articles or articles on the internet about this. And I think one of the reasons why celebrities' deaths hit us so hard, especially these deaths that are not natural, these accidental deaths, you know, in the sense that Kobe Bryant didn't die of old age, and there's this kind of added tragedy that his daughter was there. There was a father with his daughter who was also on that helicopter flight. This is not a natural death. And one of the reasons why these deaths, I think, hit us so hard is because they force a whole culture, a whole society, to come face to face with the reality of death all at the same time. And in our culture today, that's really a potent pill to swallow. As one article I read put it, says, in contemporary North American culture, no less than any other, health and medicine tend to be viewed through a particular ideological lens. One of these is a scientific and technological optimism that sustains the tacit belief that science may one day altogether deliver us from sickness and death and every other limitation placed on us by our bodies. Increasingly, we see a long, vigorous life as our inalienable birthright and medicine as the protector of that right. Viewing health as a right rather than as a gift affects not only our view of life, but also our view of death. Whereas death has been a part of everyday life for most of human history, modern man has relegated the entire process of dying to specialists, from hospice workers to funeral directors. The point that this article is making, in at least one of the points, is that our culture is one that has taken great measures to try to hide, to try to insulate ourselves from this universal reality. And so when we are collectively faced with the truth that we all will die, as we're faced with these celebrity deaths, when we are collectively faced with that truth that none of us knows the day or the hour, it's as if we suddenly all come to realize the dire situation that we are all in, all at the same time. This is why I think it's notable that the Bible does not conceal the reality in the very least. This truth that we all face death, that no human being can pretend to be immune from this final unifying experience, no matter how famous or wealthy, no matter how good or evil someone is, death is the final installment of our mortal inheritance. The Bible is very clear about this. Psalm 103, I think, captures it just in a very poetic way. Can we see it? Oh, can we get the screen up here? Is it not working? Not working? Okay. Well, Psalm 103, you'll just have to listen really carefully. I'll try unplugging it. Psalm 103, verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. As for man, his days are like grass. Death is universal, in other words. We all face it. It doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. We all experience death. Now, this may seem like a mundane point, but it's an important one to begin with. Because here's the more interesting thing about this fact. As universal as death is, what's the saying my dad was fond of? Taxes and death? Those are the only things you can count on in life. Right? Death and taxes, right? You can only count on death and taxes. But as universal as death is, as true as it is, that we will all face death in some way in our lives, there is something in us that deeply wants to deny the reality of death. There's something deep within all of us that when we are confronted by death, we recognize that there is something terribly wrong, terribly alien about it, and really about all human suffering. And here, this brings us to the second point, and that's the unnaturalness of death. The unnaturalness of death. This is something that I've kind of gotten to notice as a pastor who presides over funerals. Now, because I am a pastor, most often the person who's dying is a Christian, or at least is connected to the church. But with the funerals that I've presided over, there's usually at least some in the family who are not Christian, or who at best are very nominally Christian. And this is something that I've noticed. It doesn't matter whether you're Christian, not Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or from some other religion. We all have this sense that death is not normal, that death is not natural, that death is something that causes us deep harm and deep grief. More than any other experience, death makes us ask, why? This is something we've talked about. Death makes us ask, why? Why do we still live in a world filled with death and suffering? Why must we say goodbye to those we love? Why do we have to endure suffering and illness and violence and pain? Remember, this is the same question that those people gathered around Jesus with the news of those tragic deaths had in the depths of their hearts, this question of why. Here's the thing, as normal and natural as death looks and appears, there is something in our hearts that rejects that reality. There is something in us that wants to say, this is not how the world should be. And this, I think, is important for us to realize. While, yes, we must accept the fact that death is a part of our reality, it is something that all of us will experience, at the same time, the grief that we experience because of death points us to the even deeper reality that suffering and death are not truly natural. We grieve because in our hearts we know that this is not the way the world should be. We ask why because we know that the world is not as it should be. And again, what I think is so important for us to realize is that this is true no matter what your religion, whether you believe in God or not. Now, of course, there are those who try to argue that death is completely natural. That's one of the ways that we've found as human beings to try to cope with it. And this is not a new thing that that modern-day atheists have come up with. You can read Greek philosophers, the Stoics. They tried to say exactly the same thing. Death is just a natural part of life, and so in order to cope with it, we just need to recognize how natural it is. We need to recognize and just go with the flow of life. There's this idea that death is just a part of the great circle of life, like that Lion King song. But here's the thing. Like I said, I presided over funerals with sons and daughters, with mothers and fathers, with friends who bought into that way of thinking. But their hearts broke all the same. They shuddered with tears and sobs all the same. And here's the thing, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing to be ashamed about that. Why? Because in our heart of hearts, we all know death for what it is. Not just some benign process of life. Death is an enemy. The last and greatest enemy. And that is exactly how the Bible describes death and the suffering that we experience as mortal beings. Again, this is where you can really see the wisdom of Scripture reflected in our own experiences. The Bible readily acknowledges the reality and the universality of death, but at the same time, it does not describe death as natural, as normal, as the way things should be, or the way that things were meant to be. In the Bible, death is not natural. It is the enemy. It is the antithesis of God's loving desire for his creation. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this with his characteristic bluntness. In 15:25, he says, "For he must reign," that is, Jesus Christ must reign, "until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." He goes on, I'm going to read this passage because it's so powerful. He says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, of course, what we see here in this passage is not simply that death is our enemy, that death is the last enemy, but also that God is actively opposed to human death and suffering. God came to us in human flesh. God came to us in Christ precisely so that this great enemy could finally be conquered. And while we still wait for the final fulfillment of Christ's victory over death in the resurrection, because of Christ, death is no longer something that we must fear. This, again, is kind of the weird paradox of Christian life. Death is an enemy. Death is something that is not natural. Death is opposed to God's will. But as Christians, it's also something that we need not fear. We still grieve because of death. Death still points us to the truth that the world is not as it should be, but it no longer holds ultimate power over us. Sin has been conquered by the cross. Death no longer has its sting. This point, though, that the Bible does not see death as natural, but actually as something in opposition to God's will and intentions for creation, is a point that Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Reformed philosopher and theologian, really drives home in one of his best works. It's kind of become a classic on the topic of death and suffering and the problem of evil, and that's his own heart-wrenching reflection on his own son's tragic death in Lament for a Son. I think it was 1986 or so, he had a son who was rock climbing and fell to his death, and so he wrote this book, kind of it's a reflection type book, where he's just reflecting on this. But in one of the passages, he writes this, and it captures this point, I think, just beautifully. Someone said to Claire, that is his wife, his son's mother, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. Peace, shalom, salam." Shalom, remember this is the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. When the writer of Revelation spoke of the coming day of shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live at peace with death. He said that on that day there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I shall try to keep the wound from healing in recognition of our living still in the old order of things. I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench. We are still living in the old order of things. Another way of putting this, I think, is to say that we are not yet home. And this is what our mourning, this is what our grief bears witness to in our hearts, and not just Christian hearts, but every human heart. Our grief bears witness to our hearts that we are deeply homesick. We see the world with sin and pain and death, and we know that it is not right. We know that this is not the world that we were intended for. Our grief, in other words, is evidence of our longing for our true home, where death is not the reality, where death is not the end or the final word. And this brings us to the third concluding point. Our grief bears witness to our true home. It's this desire, this longing that Paul is describing in our scripture reading this morning. I'll pick up from 2 Corinthians 5. He says again, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, though, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Right now, Paul is saying, it's like we are living in a tent. Now, I know that Michigan is a camping culture. I know that many of you have spent some nights in tents, and I will be one of the first to admit that spending one or two or even three or four nights in a tent it can be really fun, depending on how the weather is and everything else. It can be really fun to stick around in a tent for a while, but the simple fact of the matter is, a tent is no house. Over time, a tent will rip and leak. It gets too cold at night. It gets way too hot during the day. When you live in a tent, it means that you're hiking around. It means you're never truly at home. And death is one of the most powerful ways that we experience the homesickness that resides at the bottom of all of our hearts. Have you ever been homesick? Have you ever been far away from your family and friends, from your familiar and safe surroundings, and just longed to be home? Have you ever been in a place that was exciting to be at, and maybe is still exciting? There are joys to be had in that place, but little by little, you realize that the things that you expect, they aren't how you expect them to be. There are cultural things that don't seem quite right. The stores aren't in the right places. They don't have the right things that you really need or want. I remember whenever I was in Japan, the thing that I longed for more than anything else, not more than anything else, but I just longed for was peanut butter. They didn't have peanut butter anywhere in the town that I was in. So my mother would send me internationally a huge cases of peanut butter. It was a small thing, but it was something that reminded me that this was not really my true home. Now, maybe if I lived there longer, it could become that. But it doesn't matter how long you live somewhere. I think we always have that sense of that homecoming, that place that we belong. And death, again, is this powerful reminder that this is not the home that we were meant to have. We're living in a tent. We're wandering. we're not truly home yet. But here's the interesting thing about homesickness. Why is it that we experience it? Why do we become homesick? And this is a question that I would have not just for Christians, but especially for non-Christians who wonder why their hearts grieve the way they do if death and suffering are so natural, are such a normal part of human life. Why do we react the way we do when we see and experience and hear news of these terrible and tragic deaths? I think we do. I think we have that experience. I think we become homesick. We experience this homesickness because we know in our hearts that we have a home. We have a home that we're longing for. We have a place that we belong. And in some deep-seated way, we know in our hearts that this is not it. This is not quite it. Homesickness, in other words, points us to the fact that we have a home. C.S. Lewis wrote something similar. One of my favorite quotes from his work. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." I'm saying something similar, but maybe in the negative sense. This experience of grief, this experience of longing that we all have in the depths of our heart, it points us to the fact that there is a place, there is a person, there is a relationship that is meant to fulfill this longing in our hearts. If we experience homesickness in this world, that means that this place was never meant to be our final home. And again, this is exactly what Paul says. We were never meant to live simply mortal lives. But in Christ, we have a promise that something far greater has been prepared for us, and our hearts long for it. And when we grieve, our hearts are bearing witness to that truth, that this is not how the world was meant to be. And more importantly, it points us to the truth that Christ has not had the final word yet. Well, he's had the final word, but we are waiting for the final word to be fulfilled. We are waiting for the truth of our eternal home to come in all of its manifested glory. We are waiting for this promise that has been guaranteed to us through the Holy Spirit, that has been guaranteed to us through the promise of Christ's own resurrection. We are waiting for this promise to be fulfilled in all its entirety. We are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth, the true place where our souls were meant to be at peace and rest, to be in shalom. We are waiting for this to happen, and the grief that we experience simply bears witness to that truth. We long to leave the tent behind. We long to be clothed in eternity. In our hearts, we long, in other words, to be at home with God. I'll close with one more quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from what I think is probably his best work, Till We Have Faces. And I think it just captures this thought, this longing that we all have, beautifully. He says, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from, my country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing? All the longing for home. For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back." This is not an answer for why we grieve or experience death, there's not a simple answer to that. But this is at least an answer for what, as Christians, we can understand that grief points to. And it points to this assured truth that we do have a home, and that our purpose, God's purpose for us, is not that we should be overwhelmed by this grief and sorrow, but that indeed he is actively working and already has worked to make death a thing that we no longer have to worry about, to make death a thing that whenever we finally come to glory, we'll recognize that this is not meant to be a part of our home. That is the hope that we live in as Christians. As I've often heard people say, as Christians, we do not grieve without hope, but this is what the hope is. This is what it points to. And again, I think importantly, it's a hope that we all have, not just Christians, we all have in the depths of our heart, this longing for something better, this longing for a world that is free of pain and sorrow and death. And the great Christian hope is that that home has been prepared for us in Christ Jesus. So let's go and be witnesses to that hope. People of God, grieve deeply because your grief points to the homesickness that you rightly feel. But do not be overwhelmed by your grief, but know instead that a true home has been prepared. A place where every tear will be wiped away, and where we can finally be at home, at rest, at shalom with God himself. Let's pray. Gracious God, we will continue to struggle with these deep and difficult questions, and rightly we should. Because the more we read about it in your scriptures, the more we come to know and understand that the suffering, the sickness, the death, these are not part of the plan that you have for us, at least in the greatest and ultimate sense. Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, you use these experiences of suffering and death for our good and for your glory, and we give you thanks for that. And that, at least, Lord, gives us momentary comfort in this world of pain. But Lord, even as that is the case, I pray that you would never make us truly at home with suffering and death. But instead, Lord, as we come to see it and as we see it in others, it would point us all the more toward this truth that you have a greater home prepared for us. Lord, I give you thanks that we have the promise of your Spirit within us and that this continues to bear witness to our hearts. Help us to bear witness to the world. Help us as Christians to grieve rightly as we should, but to not allow this grief to take us into despair, but rather to point us to this deep and everlasting hope that you have prepared for us. In your name we pray.